Brother Keith, where are you? Beware of Brother Dan, scheduling volleyball games right before it's time to preach. Beware. Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Just to start with. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Most of you know we're studying the believer's inheritance as pictured in the book of Joshua. A glorious picture of Christ in this program through the believers. We are looking this week at four major objectives in the book of Joshua, which will take us through chapter 19, basically. And we saw that the first great objective was simply to cross the Jordan and get into the land. But there was always an obstacle, the flooding Jordan River, which meant death at that time of year. We've been considering not only the obstacle, not only the goal or objective, but the means God used to bring them over. And it teaches us tremendous lessons. A God who could do it anyway. Why did he choose such means in detail to picture the Christian life? And so it pictured that we were in Adam, the blockade of being in Adam to a relationship with God. But by Christ's cross and being baptized into his death, the believer is in Christ, totally in Christ. A new position, a new creation, and they are a saint, a holy one. And they have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. We then saw that God had a further goal. Just wasn't enough to get them in. That God erected his law as a code of conduct. And on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they would inaugurate the constitution of the new country, and it would be the law of God. There would be the obstacle of the fortified strongholds of Jericho and then the city of Ai. They would have to be overcome. They were totally depraved. We learned last night that when you're saved, he doesn't only put you in Christ, he puts Christ in you. And he does that so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He writes his law not on tables of stone but on the fleshly tables of the heart through the Holy Spirit. And the righteousness of his law, his moral requirements, are established in the believer's heart because God is a holy God. And there's the obstacle of the fleshly mind or sin in the members to overcome. But now we progress to the third major movement of the book of Joshua, and you'll see there is a third objective. It'll be discussed in chapters 9 through 12, but I'd like to take you to give you a background before they went in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt not thou give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. You say, why not? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I'm going to just go briefly down to verse 17 of chapter 7. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt remember that the Lord thy God, that the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and to all Egypt. We see here in Deuteronomy that the objective given earlier was when they get in the land, they were put down all rule and authority so the possession could be possessed and enjoyed. I won't have you turn to it. I'll remind you of Joshua 1 that we already looked at. So that you will possess your possession and enjoy it and have rest from the enemies so you can indeed serve and worship your God. You see, when God erected his law, as we talked about, the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. I bet you one of the children could tell me. Commandment number 1. Who knows? Who knows? Yes. No?
That was, yes.
Oh, you're so close. Do not bow because thou shalt have no. Yes. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Yeah. No other gods. He was the total authority. It would not do to go into the land and say, well, we worship God, but your gods can coexist with our gods and we'll have dialogue and get it on. God was the only authority, and all rule and authority was put down so the possession could be possessed, and there would be true rest in the land and enjoy. And so that would be the objective. But there's going to be obstacles. And tonight we're going to look at two obstacles. We're going to look at the confederation of kingdoms. While last night we looked at the fortified city of Jericho, now we're going to look at the authority of kingdoms. Just not one person, but an organized coalition. With a head to it, with armies and with generals and a chain of command and an organized effort to crush God's objective. You'll meet a northern enemy, number one you'll meet. Actually, that'll come second. You'll also meet a southern enemy. And there'll be two major battles discussed in chapters 10 and 11 of Joshua. Each one is different. Each one pictures the other two enemies the Christian has. Last night, we looked at the enemy of sin in our members. Sometimes termed the flesh. Tonight we're going to look at the enemy of Satan and his forces and the world system you and I live in, pictured in Joshua here, that was an obstacle to the objective. But what are the means? How did God overcome them? Because your God overcomes the enemies, and they can be overcome. And that's what we want to see tonight. And so if you'd go to Joshua chapter 9, please. Joshua chapter 9. It is necessary to spend time in the historical background of chapter 9 if you're to understand the battle of chapter 10. Sometimes history is necessary, although it's laborious. If I say to you about a modern leader running for president, and I say he's a modern-day Hitler, unless you know your history, you won't have any idea what I'm talking about. But if you know your history, you say, oh, he's a ruthless God-hater, Jew-hater, you would know what I meant. It's only because you knew the history that my statement had meaning. History is important. You've got to spend some time in Joshua 9, so Joshua 10 will have meaning. Joshua 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. But before these battles are described, God's going to pause and give you a detailed history of what happened with a group of people in the land called the Gibeonites. They will come back into play in chapter 10. And so the battle does not happen yet. And so we must pause and look at what happened in verse 3 of chapter 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily or craftily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They were trying to make it look like they had come from a long distance. Because the command of God was everybody in the land you destroy. But those outside the promised land, if they'll make peace with you, if they'll make peace, don't destroy them. So what do you have to say about these Gibeonites? They had no claim on a relationship, no claim on a covenant, but they're going to believe what God said, and they're going to claim the promise. They do it willingly. You look at verse 6. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. Now the New King James and other translations have make a covenant. It's the same thing. Make a league or a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you or a covenant with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country. Thy servants are come because of the name of thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt,
and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, which were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. We heard what God did. They also heard the promise God had made about the countries outside the border. Verse 11. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league, or a covenant, with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses the day we came forth to go unto you, and behold, now it is dry and it is moldy. He said, look, it's been a long trip. Look how moldy the food has gotten, and so on. And same with the bottles of wine. And then verse 14, speaking of Israel. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league or a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them, we won't kill you. We give you our word. You have a covenant. You will live. What do you think of people who don't have a claim to the covenant, but take God at his word and get the covenant? Verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, that after they had made a league or covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kipharoth and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not. Now why didn't they? Because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord, or Jehovah God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. In the name of Jehovah, a covenant had been made with the Gibeonites to let them live. You look at verse 19. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of woods and drawers of waters, and all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are from a very far when you dwell among us? The answer is simply, we'd rather be servants than dead. We'd rather be servants than dead. And that's why we did it, and so on. And so they were made servants unto the children of Israel. So in chapter 9, you see a group of people in the land, the Gibeonites, pictured here on the chart, and they became the covenant city of Gibeon. Under the oath from Jehovah God, that is through his servants Israel, that they would be allowed to live. That brings us to chapter 10. The first of the two major battles of this section. It'll be the southern enemy. And the strategy of the south will be a different battle than the battle of the north. Let's look at the strategy and the means in chapter 10. Chapter 10, in verse 1. As we look at our first battle, picturing the second Christian enemy. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how that Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as of one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jemuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Mark carefully the first battle. It is not against Israel. The first battle is against whom they consider traitors, against the covenant city of Gibeon, the one that was under the oath, the one that was under the promise of Jehovah God through his people that they could live. And they're going to attack not Israel directly, but the covenant city of Gibeon. That's the coalition of the north here, or rather of the south. You know, this is in Jerusalem. That's southern Israel. Therefore, look at verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now what happens? Is that any concern to Israel? Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us, For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into the hand, therefore that shall not a man of them stand before thee. So the battle here is against the city under the promise of Jehovah God through his people. It's against the covenant city of Gibeon, and Joshua goes to defend it. It is not against Israel directly. It is against the covenant city, but the promise must be kept. And so he fights for the promise and goes to defend Israel and to attack the enemy. And then you look at verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah. And they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they which the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so we see the means in which the enemy against the covenant city of Gibeon was destroyed. God used the sword again. Last night we talked about the ark and the sword. The rest of the book of Joshua, you'll never read of the ark again. It's now going to be the sword and God's supernatural power. God with special supernatural cosmic disturbances and also with the sword. The people attacking Gibeon were completely destroyed. And that is battle number one. Time won't permit to read the whole chapter and the subsequent cities that were destroyed. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to chapter 11 and introduce you to the second battle and the differences. Number one, against the city under the promises of God, the covenant city. Destroyed with the supernatural power of God as well as the sword, which was in the hand of the people. That teaches people's responsibility when you read of the sword here in Joshua. Joshua 10. And now you'll meet the northern enemy. I'm sorry, Joshua 11. If I said 10, it's 11. And verse 1. Joshua 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashkshath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and the plain south of Kinnereth, that's the Sea of Galilee, south of there, the northern part of Israel, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and so on. Now watch what they did in verse 5. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is the first battle that is directly staged against Israel, a direct bombardment. Jericho was a fortified city of stronghold. They never came out. The Southern Alliance, the authorities of the kingdom, was against not Israel first, but the covenant city of Gibeon. But the northern battle, the northern enemy, will be a direct attack against the children of Israel. And so you see the enemy working a little different here. Verse 6 of chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver up all the slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And then you go down to verse 10. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Now, of that alliance, there was a head alliance, like a Saddam Hussein, somebody who headed up the coalition. That was the king of Hazor. So Joshua deals with the head. He gets to the root and deals with the head, it says. And then you look at verse 11. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword,
and utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. Well, they were all killed with the sword. Hazor, the head, got special treatment. It was completely leveled. It was the head of the kingdoms. And so this happened. The objective has been reached. You look at verse 15 of chapter 11. And the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And now verse 23 of chapter 11. Chapter 12 will be a summary of the 31 kings that were defeated. But now verse 23 of chapter 11. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by tribes, and the land rested from war. There had been disarmament. Peace had come. The objective was obtained. There was rest in the land from major warfare from the kingdoms, because the obstacles, the enemies, had been thoroughly dealt with, so they could enjoy their rest. Now, brothers and sisters, we've been looking at the picture that we as Christians are told in Ephesians 1:11, in whom Christ we also have obtained an inheritance. And we've been looking at the enemies that this glorious picture has pictured. And so tonight we want to see that we too as Christians are promised joy and rest in Jesus Christ. But there are obstacles to overcome to enjoy what Christ has provided. If you'll go again to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, let's see if the comparisons fit, if we trust the Holy Spirit to enlighten. Ephesians chapter 1. Now that we've taken time to give you history, we can understand terms once we understand history, hopefully. Ephesians chapter 1, and again I'll remind you of verse 3. The believer, the saint of God, the one in Christ, is told this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Does every Christian enjoy those spiritual blessings? Every Christian has them. Is every Christian resting in them? Is every Christian finding peace and joy? That is an objective, you know. You go on farther down here. I want to take you to verse 19. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Paul's praying that our eyes will be enlightened so we'll know him and his calling, and that this is the result. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? I want you to know the power you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at our enemies, and like he said, you say, oh, they're too much for me. It is a lack of faith. When God has done something in Christ and has given us the weaponry, we need to look at that and say, yes, there's an enemy. They're to be reckoned with, but they can be overcome in Christ. The mighty power, I want you to know, he says, which he wrought in Christ. You look at verse 20. Which he wrought or accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Christ is above, by resurrection, every power. You think of every principality, angelic cherubim there is out there, and Christ is above them. He's not under anybody. You think of any power down here or in a world to come, and the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted above it, so that his position is this in verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over some things to the church? No. Over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's a matter of authority. Thou shalt have no other gods before you. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is head over all things to the church. It is not, well, he has a say in my salvation, but how I will cope in life with stress. Well, he doesn't have a say in that. Or how we should run the assembly. That will be up to tradition. He is head over all things to the church. And you will see in the Bible that any competitive role in authority, whether it be unseen principalities or powers on earth, are to be put down, so that you can have the fullness of Christ and the blessings and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is head of the church, and all other authority is not tolerated by God, is not recognized, although men do sometimes. Now, you progress further here in the book of Ephesians. I'd like to take you to the last chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, and take you to verse 22. Verse 22. He says this, "Whom I have sent unto you," speaking of Tychicus, "whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Peace be to the brethren. Do you think this gospel is just meant to bring us problems? Yeah, it brings you peace. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." You know, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say, rejoice in the Lord. You're to let the peace of God, when you let your request be made unto God with thanksgiving, prayer, and supplication, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. The Bible, the Lord Jesus could say in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you." Well, why have you? "That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." You know the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. And the Christian life, although there are conquests, and although there are problems, in Christ, and through the weaponry to overcome, we are to have rest and joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be with you. But do you think it's automatic? Is there an obstacle to overcome? Well, what does the picture show us? That rest would not be automatic until the enemies were overcome, and there were two of them. Remember the southern enemy? The strategy was to attack the covenant city, the city of promise of God. Not to attack them directly, but the promise of God, and Joshua had to go and defend the Gibeonites and overcome the enemy. That tells us, and let's just get our chart up to date here. We see in our heavenly inheritance, we see the joy, peace, and rest of Christ and be an overcomer of our enemies. That in overcoming our enemies, there is joy, there is peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also introduced to the enemies to overcome. We'll put the first one up here. It's right at the top here. You'll see the southern enemy is a picture of Satan. Picture of another enemy of the believer. Not only, as we learned last night, that we have sin in our members of the flesh, but we also have Satan. And when we think of Satan as we look tonight, we want to, as we said Sunday, we want to redefine the enemy biblically. Because generally speaking, the Christian media is redefining it wrong today. They're told liberal government is the enemy. Christians are being told, yes, there's a Satan, but it's demon possession. If you have lust, it's a demon. If you have lust, it comes from sin in your members. It comes from the carnal mind. That's where it comes from. And it's the spirit that deals with that. We're told that demons make you do that. We're told about low self-esteem, as we say. Gays in the military is what we should be fighting against. Abortions in the city. And these are the enemies that we're told to take our resources and time and have great coalitions with the religions of the world. But the Bible defines the enemies different, I submit to you. Defines it as the flesh, as we learned last night. It also defines it tonight as Satan, and it gives you his strategy. It shows you what the real battle is. Let me take you here. You're in Ephesians 6. Look at the obstacle. Before he said peace to you, he described the enemy. Ephesians 6, and you know the passage well. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The trickery, the cunning strategy of Satan. But if you have the whole armor of God, you stand. You win in the Lord. You stand. And it's a mighty opponent. Look at verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers,
against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places.
That's an organized kingdom of power. As they had to face a kingdom of authority, we have to face a kingdom that has demons and generals and colonels and whatever they call them. An organized system of power headed by Satan with demons. The real battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with the wicked spirits, rulers of the darkness of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. The Lord Jesus said in John 12:31.
But now with all that, you look at verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When it's all done, you stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, for which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Sword along with God's supernatural power, wasn't it? Yes, we are to take the sword of the Spirit against this southern enemy. But it's also God's supernatural power in the gospel,
the helmet of salvation, the girdle of truth. You see where he starts with this enemy? The first thing he says is to have the girdle of truth.
In Roman warfare, some of you understand, the breastplate would be connected to it. It would be the nucleus that would hold everything together. The shield would be hung onto it. The sword would go into the shield and so on. And so this truth was the thing that held everything else together.
And then the doctrines of this truth and the gospel and so on. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
We come to what Satan attacks today. When you get into the 22 epistles, Romans through Revelation, the strategy to the church is never, never a demon coming in someone. Never. It's not the strategy to the church. Might be to the pagans sometimes. Never to the church. The strategy is the attack on truth. The attack on truth. You'll see it all throughout, and you'll see why he attacks the truth. I'd like you, with this in mind, to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please.
2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Remember what the attack was against? The covenant city of Gibeon. Brothers and sisters, your gospel is a covenant. A pledge of promises. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, hath promised before the world began. Your gospel is a pledge of promises. It is a covenant that God has made certain decrees concerning Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and promises that are accepted by faith. It's a pledge of promises. It is a covenant that you have come under. You, a Gentile, most of you, who had no claim on it, but you took God at His word. And so you've come under it, just like the Gibeonites. And will God honor that covenant? Indeed, He will. And Satan is out to attack the truth. Now, there's reasons why. There's power in truth. We shared some of this Sunday. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Have you ever stopped to think the value of truth? How if truth makes you free, error or lies brings you into the bondage of Satan and men and self. Yeah, I'll give you a couple examples. Say if somebody lied when I came on camp, and you wouldn't do that here. But for sake of example, somebody said, "Randy, supper's at 7:30. And so I believe them. And so I believe the lie, I don't have the truth. Do I lose anything in that? No, I'd be 2 hours late, I'd miss that fantastic brisket dinner tonight. And I'd lose the freedom of eating all I wanted to tonight. Felton on the volleyball court. But you'd lose that. And you see, but someone comes along and says, Randy, that's a lie. It's at 5:30. I have now been freed from missing a whole lot of blessings." Somebody says to you, I'll give you another example. They say, "Hey," and they're just being mean, but you believe them. They say, "I saw a snake around your door handle. Think you're going to sleep good?" It happened to me last year in Florida. They didn't tell me till the last night. They said, "You know the cabin you stayed in?" They said, "The preacher before you last night of his thing. He shined a light. He saw a lump, and it was a water moccasin around the doorknob. I'm glad I didn't know that until the last night. It made a difference in the way I slept that night. But somebody said that, but then someone came along and said, they're lying. There absolutely was not. The freedom now you have for peace and rest. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It frees you from men's control and Satan's defeat. It liberates you to know your God and His will. There is power. There is value in truth. 2 Corinthians 11 here. Look at Paul's concern for the Corinthian church. You know, Satan has changed his strategy. At one time, it was demon possession, the big thing. Not to say it can't happen to someone who totally opens themselves up, but not to the church. We used to fight with bow and arrows, but the enemy also has guns now, so we fight with guns, and then they get missiles, and we got missiles. The strategy changed, and so has Satan's, now that God has come in with the glorious gospel. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear you might, we heard about virginity today, this is speaking of spiritual virginity. I'm afraid you're going to lose your purity before Jesus Christ when you stand before Him as a Christian. Well, how could we do that? Verse 3, speaking of practical purity. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The battle is the mind. He is going to attack your mind, and he is going to lie about the promises, the Word of God. He's going to attack the promises of God, like the covenant city where the promises were made were attacked. That's his strategy today. How did the serpent beguile Eve? Well, we have that in history, don't we? The Word of God. I reminded the ones at the assembly Sunday of this. Genesis 3:1. God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first words the Bible records out of Satan's mouth, yea, hath God said. Did God really mean what he said? Did he say you can eat of the tree? You can't eat of the trees of all the garden? He twisted God's word and then he lied about it. His attack, and that's how he goes to the church, he discredits the Word of God. He gets you thinking, well, it just can't mean this, and I've seen success other ways. Yea, hath God said, because he knows that truth sets you free, and error brings you in bondage to him. The Lord Jesus Christ called Satan in John 8:44. It says he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh on his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. There's no truth in him. No matter how good he makes it look, it'll end up a lie, because he doesn't have truth in him. His whole bottom line that we heard about earlier this week is a lie. And he is out to corrupt your mind, to question God's word, as he did it to Eve. Yea, hath God said. Why is he doing that? You look at the end here, verse 3. To corrupt your minds, or through subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Or some of you will have the single-hearted devotion to Christ. From absolutely pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you off track somewhere. If he can't get your soul in hell, believer, and if you're saved, he can't. He will settle for having you to not glorify Christ in your walk, to pull you away from that, and he'll do it through various means. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. He will use human reasoning and the psychology of the hour. And you'll say, well, Christ is fine for saving me from hell. But to cope with my stress, I need you, Mr. Psychologist. You understand you have found some deeper principles. Yea, hath God said that the peace of God will keep your hearts. That's for some. Hath God said that? And it comes to the assembly, and he will say, well, you understand that it was good for that day. But in this 20th century, if you don't want to appear weird and you want to win people, you know, you want to change the woman's role a little bit and the covering and things like that. Yea, hath God said. Do you really think he meant that? That's how he works today, to pull you and I from single-hearted devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle's in the mind. It's not a demon jumping in you. Can't happen. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But what is attacking today is the truth of God. Watch how he does it. You go in the next verse, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received,
or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him, or you put up with him beautifully. It's a sarcastic statement. You see, he has an alternative. He has a counterfeit that looks real but's a lie. He has a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. He has a Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. He has a gospel, a way to be saved, but it's not the gospel of the Jesus Christ, and he'll send men and women to hell, albeit they'll be 100% sincere. Well, how does he get this across? He gets it across through people, through his ministers that he has seduced in their minds. Look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're in disguise. They don't say, I represent Satan and we'd like to deceive you. They say, I love Jesus Christ. Might wear a cross around their neck. Might hold a Bible. They're Christian. Verse 14. No marvel, no surprise, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You say, where is Satan? You say, he's down at the prostitute's house. Well, he is. He's there in the O.J. Simpson trial. Yeah. Where is Satan? You look at the beautiful church with the bells ringing, the stained glass window, the incense, and you say, oh, the beautiful hymn and the choir, but where the gospel of Christ is not preached in truth, in trueness, that's where he is. An angel of light. He's at his best there. Look at the next verse, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, who then shall be according to their works. His ministers are in disguise, and they're out there representing right causes. And so I'll say it to this group so that Mother Teresa can stand before President Clinton and rebuke him for abortion. And even quote John 3:16 in a generic way. Oh, she's a Christian, and there's top evangelical leaders, so we got to unite with the Catholic system. And I have it in my briefcase. Top men, you buy their books, have signed an agreement to say we will work with the Catholic system to cure the social ills of this world. Even though we disagree on some things, we won't try to proselyte them. We're Christian brothers. To them, the enemy is the social ills of this world. Satan's after much bigger stakes. And so they'll stand against abortion. They might even stand against gays in the military. We're not saying these things are right. We're simply saying that Satan's agents will be in disguise to make him look like Christians. You know what he's really after? 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He has blinded their minds. Why? What's he after? You say, he's after they don't become a gay. Well, that's sin. We understand that's a depraved sin, but that's not what he's after. Let the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, just shine unto them. He doesn't want to be saved and be children of Christ and be in heaven forever. He blinds them so they don't get saved. Luke 8:14, the gospel seed is sown, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And we're letting people redefine the enemy for us. They go, oh, well, my energy must go here. When Satan is working through these very people sometimes that stand for righteousness to abort people into hell forever. We need to see the enemy. We need to go defend the covenant city. Our gospel is being counterfeited today by many, many. And so he tells the Philippians in Philippians 1:27 that ye stand fast with one mind, with one spirit. Why? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It won't be a direct attack against Israel, but he'll bombard your mind with doubts of the word of God, and he'll create a counterfeit gospel, and we just ignore it sometimes. But well, there's bigger issues. There is no bigger issue. Jude verse 3. He said, I was going to write to you about common salvation, but he said, when I saw the problem, I couldn't. He said, because there are certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men that snuck in. They look like Christians, so that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The gospel covenant that is the promise of God, that faith in Christ plus nothing justifies one forever. We learned last night you add one work to that. It's a false gospel. You go ahead and tell people Jesus died and rose again. You say you must do this also to get saved. It's an accursed gospel. The covenant city needs defended, for that is where Satan's attacking. And that is where Joshua went to. He'll attack your mind, and he'll create a false gospel. The enemy needs to be redefined biblically. And through the truth of God, you can overcome it. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Knowing the truth, you'll be able to recognize the counterfeit like that.
And even though it might look successful and stand for great causes, you'll know that's the enemy, and you'll be able to help people who are in that and know they need to be saved, not work together with us Christians. And you can be effective, and you can overcome the enemy. You can resist him steadfast in the faith. And I love James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's a great enemy, but through the weaponry of God, the truth of God, it is written, is what our Lord Jesus Christ said, and the devil left him for a season. To know this Bible, to know the context, to stand for this truth, that's where the battle is. For he's after destruction of truth. And we need truth in every area we see it, in our families, in our homes, in our assemblies, and so on. Well, because of the time, we must quickly move on to the other enemy. There was that northern battle. And it was not against the covenant city of Gibeon at all. It was directly against Israel. It was directly against Israel. And that represents the third of the trilogies of evil. Not only the flesh or sin in our members, not only the devil, but the world. That is the world evil system. And the means to overcome that, we'll put it up now. And they're very similar. They work together. I understand that. Will be a renewed mind of faith. Again, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need that with Satan. We will need that with the world. Notice in both cases the sword was used, but with the southern enemy, some other supernatural things was used. God's giving you other armor also for Satan. Go to 1 John 1, please. Let's just briefly look at the world. We'll be talking about, Lord willing, a little more tomorrow night. Again, the enemy needs redefined as you go to 1 John 1. We're told that the world now means liberal government. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for this. We shouldn't when we have a chance to speak for righteousness. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when the Bible describes the world, it's going to describe it different than outward things. It's going to describe it different. Things that we tolerate sometimes, and then while we try to judge the unsaved, we're tolerating these things in our lives. But anyway, you look at 1 John, and you look at verse 4, and you'll see the objective. 1 John 1 and verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I write this so you can have full joy, the great objective of joy and peace and rest in being overcomers of our enemies. And what John will be dealing with is not so much the devil, but the world system. You go to chapter 5, please, of 1 John. Chapter 5. You look at verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Doesn't say you should overcome the world. John, it's a given for a believer. A true believer that's born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh our faith. Revelation 2 and 3, it's the true believers that are the overcomers. The world, you're able to overcome it as mighty as it is. There's the objective and that you can win through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the obstacle? 1 John 2. 1 John 2 describes the world system. And it will not describe it as a policy or as a feminist. We're not condoning these things. We want to show you the battle's deeper than that. 1 John 2, and you look at verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's an enemy of God, James 4:4 says. Now, he describes the world. He's not talking about the beautiful flowers and lake we have here, but he's speaking of this, the spirit in it. Verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Just briefly again, the lust of the eyes. They make decisions, or the lust of the flesh, what feels good, what satisfies my appetites. You see, the contrast is in verse 17 of the believer who doesn't love the world is the one who doeth the will of God. In other words, they go by what feels good, not by what God says is good. That's irrelevant to them. But the believer, we should go by what God says is good, regardless of how it feels or how it satisfies. The world operates on that, the lust of the eye. Not by what God says is righteous in His Bible, but what looks good. And if it looks good, I want it, you know. Comes to mates, comes to houses, comes to cars, comes to a lot of things, whether I need them or not. If it looks good, I want it. That's the world system. I'll go by what satisfies my eyes. A Christian goes by what satisfies what the Word of God says. It might satisfy the eyes. Here in my case, I got the best of both worlds with my wife. Brother Bruce comes up to me the other day and said, how in the world did you get a girl like that? You know? I said, grace of God, brother. Grace of, you know, sometimes you can get both.
But first of all, it's according to God's Word. And then thirdly, the pride of life.
Attempting to be, pushing self forward independent of God's will. God uses people. But to put self forward and to grasp that there's something that is not God's will for you, no matter how satisfying it is, the pride of life. These things is what makes the world tick. Now, it bombards you. Like this second enemy, it's not subtle, is it? This is a direct attack. You leave camp, and you might even be getting hit a little bit at camp. It's hard to do here. But when you live, it's going to hit you right in the face. You just turn on the radio for the news. Those of you that have TV and you watch just a commercial, I mean, it's just hitting you. You walk out in the world. It's bombarding you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. There's nothing subtle about it. It's not directly attacking a covenant city, but like that Northern Alliance, boom, right at Israel. It's right there. It's going to hit you as soon as you walk out of here, and maybe because of memory, even while you're here.
And yet this world can be overcome, and the victory that overcometh the world is our faith.
You see, but faith in what? Faith has to rest in something. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You remember when they went in, they not only used the sword here for the southern enemy, they used the sword here. And what did he destroy? The head of the kingdoms. Remember the king of Hazar? He burned it and took the sword to it, dealt with the head. The battle's right here. Right here, it's in the head. It's in the head. That we, as Romans 12:2 says, you know the verse, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The battle's in the mind.
But it's a direct attack. You won't know what God's will is unless you know this Bible in context. And when you do, it'll set you free.
The renewing of the mind. You see, we live in a big lie. The whole world, 1 John 5:19 says, is under the control of the wicked one. It's under his sway. Everything out there is a big lie, even though it looks good sometimes. And the only way to overcome that, and the reason, you know, the reason Romans 12:2 says you renew your mind, is that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You've got to know the will of God. And sometimes we think we're doing right, but as we study Scripture, we see the will of God. That you may know the perfect will of God, brothers and sisters. You know, I hear the excuse, sometimes young people say it, sometimes older people. Nobody's perfect. It's true. No assembly is perfect. You hear that? That's true. Usually when that's said, though, it's said in this context. Since nobody's perfect, we all make a few mistakes. Don't judge me for mine. I'm entitled to a few. Since no assembly is perfect, don't say we have to do this right, because everybody makes errors. God understands that. Nobody's perfect, but I want to tell you something. God has a perfect will, and He wants you and I to find it. And the only way we'll find it is by the renewing of our mind. That we don't get the garbage of the world, the philosophy, the filth, but we get in this Bible, and we get saturated with it. Not the philosophies out there. That won't do it. You know, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You get full of this, and the more you know the will of God, the more you'll overcome this world. You say, oh, I never thought that was worldly, but it is. It wouldn't please God. That's not His best. If I could sum it up this way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 4, Paul tells the Corinthian assembly this, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. We can win through God. How do you do it? Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down imaginations. That's arguments or reasonings. I cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Remember Joshua? Not one thing was left to breathe. He burnt the head city. Nothing was left. Every high thing that exalteth itself. It might even be a Christian with bad advice. You have an obligation to search the Scriptures. You also have to understand you don't know everything, and maybe they're right. So you've got to find that out. That little subtle argument that somebody gives you why your church doesn't have to obey the Word of God, or why it's okay to marry an unbeliever, they might get saved. You cast down everything that exalts itself utterly with that sword, leave it breathless. That's how you win the battle. And bring every thought, it goes on to say, into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. You take that decision-making process, that thought, and you just reject everything that is contrary to this. And when it's right here, and you've got to make sure you know it's right, and that's where elders can help you, you submit it to Christ. Make it a slave of Christ, the obedience of Christ, and you will overcome the world. And you'll know something, even in the midst of persecution and rejection, you'll know something of the joy, peace, and rest in Christ and your Savior. Two great enemies tonight. One will attack the truth. One will attack the gospel, the covenant. He will battle with lies in the mind. He's overcome through the Word of God as well as other means. The second one, the world system, it will also attack the mind, but it's a direct attack. There's nothing subtle about it. It's a direct attack. And the only way to overcome it is with that mind of faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. May God encourage you. Know the enemy. Know the power, exceeding power he has. It's nothing to live in fear of. It's not to be dealt with lightly, but you can overcome by his glory and grace to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be somebody that God can use for his glory. May God encourage your brothers and sisters. That's all for tonight. Let's close in prayer. After we pray, we'd like to close with that hymn again, Victory Through Grace, 594. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for this one who not only died, pictured by the ark, and rose again, but then sent the Holy Spirit and gave us the Scriptures. And it's the all-sufficiency of thee. They're just not all true. They're all sufficient to equip the man of God to every good work. Lord, help us to see it's just not the Scriptures plus and the Spirit plus, but in these things is all we need to live for thee and to overcome the enemy. We just pray through thy Spirit tonight. Some might question things that were said. We just pray they'll search the Scriptures and they'll get the revelation from thee and see thy truth. We could possibly misrepresent it, but they'll see it there. Others need to be encouraged. Others need to be convicted. Others need to see the power we have in Christ. Others need to see where to put our energies. We pray that tonight this Word will guide and bless thy people in a way that'll help us to find, including the speaker, thy perfect will, so that you who are worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be glorified in us. We ask this and thank thee and praise thee for thy goodness to us, Father, through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hymn.